This time I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Powles, who is the chairman of the Department of Religion at the University, who will be the moderator for the debate. With this, I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Powles.
Well, I'm delighted to be here this evening. By the way, can all of you hear well back to the corners? So forth? Good. Before we do anything else this evening, I really think we ought to pause just for a moment and realize something. This, as far as I know, is an entirely student-originated production. I had virtually nothing to do with this, nor I think did our debaters, although they will have a great deal more to do with this in a few moments. But I certainly had nothing to do with this other than to, foolishly or not, say yes sometime about a year ago. Since that time, all of this, the mechanical hardware you see, the podia, the even the insurance, I'm told, has been arranged by David Wieda and by members of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And, you know, faculty sometimes grumble a bit about, not only at our university, but I suppose at all, about how they feel student intellectual life sometimes seems to end at the classrooms and they'd like it to extend to other parts of the university. Well, this, I think, is probably one of the most shining examples of something entirely student-originated. And I think before we do anything else, we ought to all stop for a moment and give a round of applause to Mr. David Wieda and to his organization, which sponsored this evening. Will you do? Since that may well be our last moment of unanimous applause throughout the evening, it is probably a good thing that I started with it. Well, let me make a few things clear, and I won't delay you any further. We were a little slow getting started, and we won't certainly keep you off the agenda by taking time with too many preliminaries. But I think it's worthwhile, at least briefly this evening, to introduce both of the participants in this debate. And I would like to start with the man who is the guest to our campus this evening. On my right is Professor Norman Geisler of Dallas Theological Seminary, who will take the side of the affirmative in the subject of the debate, or the question of the debate, is Christianity rational? Professor Geisler received his master's in theology from Wheaton Graduate School, studying also at Northwestern University, and receiving his doctorate from Loyola University of Chicago. He has served as the chairman in the area of philosophy of religion at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School before taking his current position as professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the author of more than 20 books, including False Gods of Our Time, Christian Apologetics, Cosmos, Carl Sagan's Religion for the Scientific Mind and Ethics, Alternatives and Issues. Whether that has sold billions and billions of copies, I suppose none of us know, but we shall see. Professor Geisler has been in numerous debates, such as, can the existence of God be proven? Is humanistic ethics superior to biblical Christianity? Should creation be taught in public schools? And why do bad things happen to good people? He also recently finished a series of debates against Paul Kurtz, the author and signer of the Humanist Manifesto. He has an international radio ministry called Quest for Truth, and he speaks regularly around the country. Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Norman Geisler. Our other participant in tonight's debate is a person familiar to many more of you, of course, on campus, and certainly familiar to me. That is Professor Harvey Siegel from the Department of Philosophy at the University of Miami. He will take the side of the negative. Professor Siegel looks a little different to me from the way I'm accustomed to seeing him attired. Certainly, he is much more nattily dressed than in his cyclist uniform and shorts as he motors around the UM campus. But I suspect that will not affect his performance this evening one bit.
I'll take the jacket off.
Professor Siegel is graduated from cum laude from Cornell University and received his doctorate from Harvard University. He is currently the director of undergraduate studies for the University of Miami's Department of Philosophy, as well as being an associate professor of philosophy. He has written over 50 articles in the area, general area of philosophy, including such topics as relativism, truth, and incoherence, critical thinking as an intellectual right, and the response to creationism. He has published, of course, in numerous journals in the process of achieving this record. These journals include Science Education, Issues in Education, and the Journal of Thought, among, of course, many others. He also has two books soon to be released. The first of them, Relativism Refuted, a critique of contemporary epistemological relativism, and Educating Reason, an essay on rationality, critical thinking, and education. He has done a great deal of work in philosophy of science, philosophy of education, and in epistemology. Ladies and gentlemen, Professor Harvey Siegel. Now to business. In keeping with the tradition at Miami Dolphin football games, I understand, we don't have anyone in a striped shirt, but I do have a coin, and I am going to flip it so that we can decide who gets the first option. Not who necessarily speaks first, but who gets the first option. Now, I probably will lose this coin as it lands on the ground, but we can then metaphysically decide where it is and proceed with the rest of the debate. So, gentlemen, let's see. I will ask our guest.
Yes, right.
I will ask our guest, Professor Geisler, if he will be willing to choose as the coin floats into the air.
Hit.
Is there a witness to confirm that? The coin did fall on tails, so Professor Siegel has the choice, which I extend to him now.
I will take position A.
Professor Siegel will take position A, which on my card means that he will give the initial presentation, to be followed by a presentation by Professor Geisler. Then both in the same term will have responses, followed by relatively brief cross-examinations and summaries. So, to the debate. Professor Siegel.
Oh, thank you all for being here. I don't intend to take too much of my time up with opening remarks. I'd like to say a few general things and then get into the substance of the debate as we interact, Professor Geisler and I. Let me make one set of preliminary remarks, first of all. Our topic is about the rationality of Christianity, and it's important to understand what we mean by rationality here. To say that Christianity is rational is to say that there are good reasons for believing in Christian doctrine. That is, reasons which purport to justify those doctrines, which is to say that there's reason to take those doctrines to be true. So what we're after, or actually what I'm after, is showing that there aren't any such reasons, but what Professor Geisler is after is offering reasons to convince us that certain tenets of Christian doctrine are true. For example, first and foremost, that there is a God. Secondly, that that God is the God of Christianity. Thirdly, that certain traits or attributes of the Christian God are in fact possessed by that God. Fourthly, that certain moral claims that are intrinsic to Christianity are true. And I will claim, in the end, that none of those theses can be maintained. That is, that there is no good reason to believe in God, that there's no good reason to believe that the God, if there was such, is the God of Christianity, that such a God, since there isn't one, this is silly, but since it would have those attributes, and finally, that the moral teachings of Christianity are indeed moral truths. That's what I'm out to show, it's important to see that the word rationality is used in other ways, and I want to clarify this at the outset so that it won't bollocks us up later on. I could have reason to believe something that had nothing to do... Can everybody hear me? I could have reason to believe something without that reason offering in any way evidence for the truth of the claim. For example, if you came up to me and said, I'll give you $1,000,000 if you believe in Christianity, or if you believe in Christ, that would be a good reason for me to believe it, right? But that's not the kind of reason we're after tonight. That we could call that something like a pragmatic reason, right? I might have that kind of reason for believing in Christ. I might have that kind of reason for believing in Reagan or anything else. But that's not the kind of reason that we're after tonight. Okay, so pragmatic reasons of the sort that Pascal's wager, for example, offer, are not the kinds of reasons that should be persuasive to us tonight. Secondly, because we're after reasons, we're not after faith. Appeals to faith are by definition barred from this discussion. If you say you believe in Christ on the basis of faith, you are saying, in effect, I believe in Christ, I'm holding that belief in the absence of reason. But our topic is not should you hold the belief. Our topic is the belief rational? So appeals to faith don't count. Those two are ruled out. Okay, so much by way of preliminary. This is how I understand the topic about the rationality of Christianity. Let me turn first to the question of God's existence. Is there any good reason to think that there exists a God? Well, there are standard arguments about this. There's the cosmological argument, sometimes called the first cause argument. There's the design argument, that there's evidence of design in the world, and that suggests a designer. There's the ontological argument. It's generally agreed, I think, by most philosophers that these arguments are not very strong. And so I'm not myself going to try to present them and refute them. If Professor Geisler wants to offer one, of course, we'll examine that at the time. But in general, it seems to me that the majority of philosophers, at least, are agreed that these arguments are not weak. I'm sorry, are weak. Instead, I want to discuss with you for a minute a very powerful argument against the existence of God. That is an argument which purports to show that there could not be a God of the sort Christianity espouses. This argument is known generally as the problem of evil. Now, there are two versions of the problem of evil. Actually, there are many versions of the problem of evil, but there are at least two that we should talk about tonight. One is the logical problem, and it goes roughly like this. If God has certain of the attributes that standard Judeo-Christian theology attribute to God, namely, if God is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnibenevolent, all good or all loving, then a world created by such a God cannot have evil in it. Evil, in other words, is claimed to be incompatible with such a God. Because suppose there is evil in the world. If God is all-knowing, then God knows about it. Right? If God knows about it, and she's all-powerful, then she ought to do something about it. Right? That is, remove it. Right? But if there's evil in the world, then she's not. Well, if she knows about it, and she's not doing anything to remove it, then she must not mind it, in which case she's not all good or all loving. That's the general thrust of the problem of evil. Now, many philosophers have argued that this is, so to speak, an a priori argument against the existence of a God with those attributes, which, if you'll let me, we'll call such a God a three-omni-God for omnipotence, omnibenevolence, omniscience. A three-omni-God, then, is logically incompatible with evil. But there's another version to the problem of evil, which I want to share with you. That can be called the evidential problem of evil. According to the evidential problem of evil, it's not that God is logically incompatible with evil, but rather that evil makes it very improbable or implausible to think there is such a God. The idea is roughly this. Look around the world. Look at all the suffering that there is. Notice the torture in Central and South America. Notice innocent infants who get stricken down with terrible diseases. Rape, pillage, plunder, all the horrors of humanity. And not just the horrors of humanity, the horrors of the natural world, too. Tidal waves, earthquakes, lava flows, all sorts of stuff. That there could be a three-omni God seems very implausible in the face of such evil. Let me try to make clear to you why this is so implausible with a more down-to-earth example, down-to-earth, so to speak. Imagine that as I speak now, this building is closed off by the vice presidents of the university who are sent here on behalf of the president. The vice presidents close off the building and begin a process of systematic torture. So they come into the crowd, they might, for example, throw some canisters of tear gas. They might have whips and chains and knives and guns and grade reports with F's instead of A's. all sorts of horrors, right? Now, we notice this evil. We notice that our neighbors and ourselves are suffering, right? We can't breathe, we can't graduate. There's all kinds of bad things going on. Now, we ask ourselves, could there be a three-omni president of the university? Well, it's logically possible, perhaps, but is it plausible in view of the evidence? Well, I think we would all be inclined to say no. Suppose somebody, one of the vice presidents said, oh yes, I'm sure the president of the university is quite omni. Right? He knows what's going on in the room. After all, he sent us here. He truly wants what's good for us. And he's able to stop whatever bad is happening to us. Nevertheless, the suffering continues. I think we would all agree that given those circumstances, we would find it very implausible that the president was a three-omni president. We would say no. Either he doesn't know what's going on, or he's not capable of stopping it, or he doesn't care to stop it. That is, either he's not omniscient, not omnipotent, or not omnibenevolent. As it is for presidents, so it is for God. That's the thrust of the evidential problem of evil. I take the problem of evil in both of those forms to be very powerful arguments, and I expect that through the evening's debate we will examine it in more detail. Let me mention one kind of follow-up that the theologian often offers in the face of the problem of evil to block it, or at least to suggest how I will block it when it's raised later on. The theodicist, that is, the person who tries to justify God's existence in the face of evil, often suggests that evil exists because of free will. Humans have free will, and that's why there's evil. It's not God who creates evil. God gives us free will. We're the ones who create the evil. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's not a plausible answer. It has many permutations, this move, and we'll examine some of them later on. But let me mention two. First, it's not plausible for all sorts of evil because some sorts of evil are not human caused. Right? One might say that the reason you, for instance, are suffering is that I shot you. Right? That's human evil, the kind of evil I create, thank you. But we couldn't say the same thing of somebody who is suffering, say, at the age of 3 months because she contracted a terrible disease. That's not the result of human intervention, and so can't be attributed to free will. That is what we call natural evil. And the free will defense doesn't speak to natural evil. That I take to be a powerful response to the free will defense, but it's certainly not the most powerful. There is a more powerful, which I want to share with you now. And that is that if God is truly three omni, then free will doesn't get God off the moral hook. If God is omniscient, then God knows that some of us will in fact choose to do evil and cause suffering rather than to do good. If God knows that, if God knows, for instance, that I am not perfect, so I, Siegel, will occasionally create suffering, then God is condemning the victim of my suffering to suffering. Right? God is standing by, in other words, and saying, because Siegel has free will, it's okay that Jones suffers. Well, I suggest to you that that's not morally defensible, certainly not from Jones's point of view. And so God doesn't get off the moral hook by attributing moral evil to free will. Moreover, God presumably is allowing me and all of us free will, according to the free will defense, in order that we may make our souls, so to speak, and earn our ticket to heaven, earn salvation and eternal life. But again, God is omniscient, and so God knows that some of us are going to fail the test. Some of us are not going to make it. Right? If God knows this, and he does, or she does, since she's omniscient, then she's condemning not only my victim, Jones, but me to a life of suffering. So God is, at the root of things, responsible for the suffering, whether or not we have free will. If God is truly three omni, then suffering falls at the feet of God. Okay. If that's right, what I've said so far is right, then first, the problem of free will, of evil, is indeed a serious problem for the theist. Secondly, the appeal to free will, that is, the free will defense, won't get the theist or God off the hook. Okay, I know I don't have too much time. Let me quickly make a couple of other points and then I'll stop this round. Suppose that I was wrong about that, and suppose that Professor Geisler is able to offer us an argument for God's existence that you find plausible or compelling. That's not sufficient to show that Christianity is rational. In order to show that Christianity is rational, we have to show not only that God exists, but that the God that exists is the Christian God. I only have a minute left, so I'll make this point very quickly. Standard arguments for God's existence don't imply attributes for God. If it turns out that there's a good reason to think that there's a creator of the universe, for example, that creator could be a Spinozistic, pantheistic God, could be an Eastern God of a sort very unlike standard Judeo-Christian theology, could be a devil, could be an intelligent source of any kind. So even if we did have a proof of God's existence, we would certainly not, insofar, have a proof of a Christian God. And we'll develop this point further also. Finally, let me note that there are certain ethical teachings in Christianity that are suspect from a moral point of view. Since I'm almost out of time, I won't go into them now. I'll just mention two of them. One, the doctrine of hell, the idea that we face eternal suffering and damnation for our sins. Second, the doctrine of original sin. Both of these, I will suggest as the evening goes on, raise problems for the morality of Christianity. Thanks. Professor Siegel. Professor Geisler, it's your turn.
It's a privilege to be here in this astute academic community and particularly to participate in a dialogue with such a brilliant philosopher as Dr. Siegel. The topic tonight is, is Christianity rational? And I'm taking the affirmative. Let me define the terms. By Christianity, I mean the belief that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of the theistic God who created the world, and that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. By rational, I mean not absolute proof, but sufficient arguments in accordance with rational principles. It's a pleasure to give an affirmative answer to this question for several reasons. Some of the greatest minds in the history of Western thought have believed that Christianity is rational. St. Augustine, St. Anselm, Aquinas. In fact, most of the founders of modern science were themselves Christians, the men who founded the very areas of science studied at this university. They not only believed that the Christian God exists, but many of them believed that Christ was the Son of God. Typical of this was Sir Isaac Newton in his famous statement, It is not to be conceived that mere mechanical causes could give birth to so many regular motions. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. In fact, as Americans, we look back to our founding fathers, who said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. The very rights that we have as Americans, as citizens, and as people in this university, go back to those God-given rights and to the people who believe that they were true. Question is there rational justification for the belief of these rational people? I'd like to offer the thesis that there is good reason to believe that the theistic God exists. I'd like to define God as an intelligent creator or cause of the space-time universe. Good reason is that which accords with the principles of rationality, such as causality, every event has a cause, an adequate cause. Regularity, observed constant conjunctions are the bases for attributing causal connections. The principle of uniformity, analogies in the present are the means of understanding the past. And the principle of non-contradiction, opposites cannot be true and false at the same time in the same sense. I'd like to offer on the basis of these principles two reasons for believing that the Christian God exists. The first reason, every event has a cause, is built on the principle of causality. Since that's a rational principle, it's unreasonable to deny it. It is the basis of modern science. It's the basis of rational thought. We'll give no further justification for it, because to deny it is to say that things can happen willy-nilly, erratically, without a sufficient cause, and that's not rational thinking, and we're trying to be rational tonight. Secondly, the universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause, and we'll substantiate now the evidence for the second premise. The evidence that the universe had a beginning comes to us from the fields of science today. Dr. Robert Jastrow, himself an agnostic, points to three lines of evidence that the whole space-time universe came into existence out of nothing some 20 billion years ago. One is the fact that the universe is running down. The amount of usable energy is decreasing, the second law of thermodynamics. But if the universe is running down, it could not be eternal. Otherwise, it would have run down a long time ago. You can't run out of an infinite amount of energy. The second line of evidence is that the universe is expanding. This was verified by Dr. Alan Sandage, who incidentally recently became a born-again Christian and is zealously testifying to his faith in scientific circles. He showed that the universe is expanding slower in the present than it was in the past, which fits the idea of a Big Bang explosion. The third line of evidence is that the universe indeed exploded into being. Penzias and Wilson were given Nobel Prizes for the discovery of the radiation echo, which is a wavelength, the exact size that given off by an explosion like the Big Bang. And when you put all that together, Dr. Robert Jastrow, confessed agnostic, says that science and the scientific evidence leads to this conclusion. Astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth, and they found that all this happened as the product of forces they cannot hope to discover. Then he goes on to say, the scientist's pursuit of the past ends in the moment of creation. This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but theologians. They've always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then Dr. Jastrow says, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details different, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply in a definite moment of time in a flash of light and energy. The Bible says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then he ends his book with these famous words. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountain of ignorance. As he pulls himself over the highest peak, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. No doubt, Genesis 1:1. The second argument is that complex information, and the technical biological term here is specified complexity, complex information has an intelligent cause. We know that because of the principle of regularity. The only regularly known causal connection that can produce specified complexity is intelligence. First life had specified complexity in it. We know this because of the principle of uniformity. The present is the key to the past. Conclusion, therefore, there was an intelligent cause for first life. Now, let me give the evidence for that. Famous scientist Orgel said, life is distinguished by specified complexity. Living organisms are distinguished by their specified complexity. Crystals fail to qualify as living because they lack complexity. Random mixtures of polymers fail to qualify because they lack specificity. But living things have specified complexity. Now, the interesting thing is that scientists have now found, Herbert Yockey, for example, in the Journal of Theoretical Biology, says that the statistical structure of the four-letter language of the DNA is identical to the statistical structure of language produced by intelligent beings. And the work on information theory shows that there is not just a direct analogy, but a mathematical identity between what is conveyed in the human language and what is conveyed in the language of the DNA. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you are lying on the beach and you look up in the clouds and you see drink Coke. What will you automatically assume? Bad storm or Skywriter? Suppose that you are getting up in the morning and you look at your table and in the alphabet cereal spilled on your table, you see this message, I love you, Mary. What do you immediately assume? Cat knocked it over? Fan was blowing on it all night? Or some intelligent being put it together? Now, if simple little messages like that take an intelligent cause, a fortiori, with the greater force, it takes an intelligent cause to produce the specified complexity in one living cell which has enough information that if printed out in English would fill a whole volume of an encyclopedia. And the human brain, according to Carl Sagan, has billions and billions of these in them. The human brain has enough information that would fill 20 million volumes, as many as all the books in all the libraries in the world. To believe that life happened by a natural force, apart from intelligent creator, is like believing that Mount Rushmore occurred by the processes of wind and rain erosion. Furthermore, this God that I'm talking about is a moral God. There is a moral law. Hitler was wrong. It's wrong to commit genocide. It's absolutely wrong to commit genocide. And if you have an absolute moral prescription, there must be an absolute moral prescriber. Otherwise, it was just Hitler's opinion, feeling, and taste, and that's all right for Hitler. That's his thing. If there is some moral law that says it's wrong for Hitler, it's absolutely wrong, then there must be some moral lawgiver. Now we have a supernatural, powerful, intelligent moral being, i.e., the God of Christianity. Secondly, if God exists, miracles are possible. Not only are miracles possible, but the biggest miracle of all exists, the miracle of creating the universe, the miracle of creating something out of nothing. Anthony Kinney, the famous British atheist, said, now we who believe, are atheists and believe in the Big Bang Theory, must accept that the universe came into existence from nothing and by nothing. Well, I've got a more rational alternative. Nothing didn't create something. Someone created something out of nothing. The Christian's view is much more rational than the atheist's view. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. History verifies that the New Testament documents are accurate documents. There is more documentary evidence for the New Testament than any book from the ancient world. 5,366 manuscripts going right back to the first century with a shorter time gap, more manuscripts and more witnesses than any book from the ancient world. It is reasonable to believe these documents are historically reliable. If it's not, then you must reject all of ancient history built on a handful of manuscripts, 8, 7, 10, with a 1,000-year gap. Christianity provides the most documentary evidence for the life, death, and claims of Jesus Christ of any religion in the world. Furthermore, the New Testament says Jesus claimed to be God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I can forgive your sins. I can raise the dead. And they recognized his claim and said he is blaspheming and claimed that he had to die as a result of this.
But he proved he was God by fulfilling prophecies made hundreds of years before he was born, some over which he had no control, where he would be born. You can't, as the Passover plot says, manipulate where you're going to be born. You can't manipulate what tribe you're going to be born from. You can't manipulate what time you're going to be born. Daniel 9 says that he would die 483 years after 444 B.C. He did it right to the year. Chuck Hohner, the scholar who wrote the book on the chronology of the life of Christ. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He lived a sinless, miraculous life, and then he predicted and accomplished his resurrection. Not only did he predict his resurrection from the dead, but it was witnessed by more people, eyewitnesses, than any event recorded in anything from ancient history. 10 different occasions over a 40-day period of time. They put their hand, their finger in his hand, their hand in his side. They saw his scars. They ate with him. He talked with them. He converted them from skeptics to people who turned the world upside down in the same city, not hundreds of years later, but just weeks after the events occurred. Some of the greatest skeptics who have ever lived have looked into the claims of Christ and tried to disprove them. Let me quote from one of them. His name is Frank Morrison. The first chapter of his book is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because in the process of looking at the evidence, he was converted to Christianity and wrote a book defending the resurrection of Christ. Simon Greenleaf, the professor of law at Harvard University, where Dr. Siegel graduated from, at the turn of the century, wrote the book on legal evidence that lawyers use in courtroom to test life and death cases. He was challenged by his students to apply this kind of scrutiny to the New Testament witnesses to see if they indeed were telling the truth. His conclusion, a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelist, in which Simon Greenleaf concluded that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. I'm not saying this is proof. I'm not saying it's mathematical certainty. All I'm saying is that it's certainly rational. Certainly rational to believe God exists, that miracles are possible, and that Jesus Christ substantiated by unique and sufficient evidence his claim to be the Son of God. Thank you.
Professor Geisler has an extra minute somewhere to take care of, but I'm sure we won't have to worry about whether he meets it. Our response will be from Professor Siegel for the next 10 minutes. Oh. In the next round, I take my pants off, put on my cycling shorts. You know that we're going to have a vote after this. After my talk, I thought maybe I was in a friendly crowd. Now I realize that I'm in the lion's den. I'll see if I can extricate myself, since there's no one else to extricate me. First of all, Professor Geisler has an impressive list of quotations and so on, but of course, quotations don't prove anything. The fact that a lot of people believe things doesn't cut any rational ice. Lots of people believe lots of ridiculous things. If we had this debate in 1491, we would have had a lot of quotes that the earth was flat, and so on. So appealing to opinion, a recognized fallacy in introductory logic courses, those of you who take 102, no? This won't do. So we need to look at the argument. And Professor Geisler has offered us arguments to believe that Christianity is rational. Let me look at his first argument. His first argument says, first premise, the principle of causality. Second premise, the universe has a beginning. Therefore, it follows that the universe has a beginner, a creator. Well, I won't pick on the principle of causality, although those of you who know your physics know that the principle of causality is much less clear these days than it used to be. But let's grant that for the moment and look at the physical argument, that is the argument from physics, that the universe has a beginning. With all due respect, I think that Professor Geisler is misleading us on this question. Modern science, Jastrow to the contrary, does not make claims about the beginning of the universe. Steven Weinberg,
in his book, The First 3 Minutes, which is a book about the first 3 minutes of the universe, tells us, this book was published several years ago, but at the time it was up to date, told us about the events that science thinks occurred during the first 3 minutes of after the Big Bang. Now, scientists think they know a lot about what happened right after the Big Bang, and in fact, the most powerful chapter of the book, Steven Weinberg's book, The First 3 Minutes, is called The First 1/100th of a Second, and where we get all the way back to what science says about the first 1/100th of a second. This is a very serious and impressive work. But Weinberg is very emphatic in his discussion to indicate that science doesn't say anything about what happens before that first 1/100th of a second. That is, science doesn't know what happens before that first 1/100th of a second. Weinberg is not unique in this view. Very many other famous physicists, for instance, Stephen Hawking, says the same thing. We have a picture of the Big Bang. Those of you who know anything about the Big Bang know that one of the possibilities is that the Big Bang is part of an oscillating series. There's a Big Bang and then a big bust and then a Big Bang and then a big bust. The fact that you have evidence for the Big Bang, which I agree, we do have evidence for a Big Bang, does not in any way suggest that we have evidence for the beginning of a universe. The universe could have, that is, it's perfectly compatible with contemporary physics, that the universe had an existence, so to speak, prior to the Big Bang, namely the previous cycle of the Big Bust. An oscillating universe is perfectly compatible with contemporary physics. Because an oscillating universe is compatible with contemporary physics, it is not the case that contemporary physics suggests that the universe must have had a beginning. That's simply false to the physical facts. Okay, and that's important since the second premise of Professor Geisler's argument is that the universe did indeed have a beginning. Suppose, though, that I'm wrong about this and that the universe did have a beginning. What follows? Well, what follows is that something started things off. What do we know about that something? Well, Professor Geisler wants to convince us that the something must have been intelligent. Well, what does it mean to say that something must have been intelligent? And how might we know that? What created us, for instance, we who pretend to have a modicum of intelligence? It's not clear that we are the direct result of intelligence. We are the direct result of biological and biochemical processes. It's not clear what sense those processes deserve to be called intelligent, although they clearly give rise to intelligence. If that's true, then it's not clear that the creator of the universe, even if there is such a creator, which I hope you've seen there is no reason to think there is, but even if there was, we have no reason to think that such a creator is intelligent. Yeah, it's going fast. Even if we did know that the creator was intelligent, it certainly wouldn't follow that the creator is the Christian God. After all, lots of beings could be intelligent beings. We, for instance, are intelligent beings, but we're not the creator. The devil presumably has some modicum of intelligence, but the devil, we wouldn't say, was the creator. If all we can say is that the creator has intelligence, then that's very far from showing that that the Christian God is the creator of the universe. Moreover, suppose that the Christian God was the creator of the, in fact, was the creator of the universe. Where did the Christian God come from? Well, this is a familiar point that I'm sure Professor Geisler has heard many, many times before, but it's worth asking again. The universe, by definition, is everything that there is. Right? That's what the universe is. If the universe is everything that there is, then if there's a God, that God is part of the universe. So, if God created the universe, and God is part of the universe, then we may as well say that the universe created itself. But if the universe can create itself, we've got no reason to think that there's any God, right? If God somehow is outside the universe and not in need of creation herself, then it's not clear why the universe should be in need of creation. On the other hand, if God is in the universe, then what we have is the universe creating itself,
and the hypothesis of God is odious by Occam's razor. We should not accept it. Two more quick points. Professor Geisler insists that God is moral. What's the argument for that? The argument is that there must be moral absolutes. We know that Hitler was wrong. Right? If there must be moral absolutes, then there must be someone, some being, determining moral right from wrong. There are two obvious problems with this view. First of all, if there are moral truths, for instance, that genocide is wrong, to take Professor Geisler's example, then that fact, that there are moral truths, is perfectly compatible with there being no determiner of those moral truths. After all, we have mathematical truths. 2 + 2 = 4, for instance, in base 10. The Pythagorean theorem is true in Euclidean geometry, and, of course, countless other examples. Do we need a God to make those true? I take it most of us would say not, right? The truths of mathematics, we say, are self-evident. Similarly, there's water in my glass. That's true, right? Everybody say? Do we need God to make that true? Presumably not. If not, then it's not clear why moral truths should have any other status than other truths, which is to say, if there are moral truths, which I agree with Professor Geisler on this, Hitler was wrong, there are moral absolutes, nothing follows about the existence of God. That's one problem with the idea that God is necessarily a moral being. There's another problem with the morality of God. It's one I already alluded to. God permits suffering in this world, intense, horrible suffering. For such a being to permit such suffering surely defies any notion of morality that we have. If God is moral and God allows horrible suffering to occur, there's not much to say for morality. Well, I only have a minute left. There's a point about miracles and historical evidence. I'm not sure whether or not it's worth our time worth a lot of our time on this kind of question. Of course, there's a lot of historical evidence. It's clear that Jesus was very persuasive. Hitler was very persuasive, too. Ronald Reagan is very persuasive. We don't think that everything those guys said is true. It doesn't seem to me that Jesus's persuasiveness counts for evidence that Jesus is divine in any sense. Okay, so much for my answer to Professor Geisler.
Professor Siegel, you too have gained a couple of seconds, at least to your credit. Professor Geisler, your turn to respond.
First of all, let me respond to the comment that most philosophers agree that the arguments for God's existence is not strong. That's just a consensus gentium, one of the very well-known fallacies in logic. Any first-year logic student knows that. Secondly, the argument against God from the problem of evil, the logical argument, if God is all good, he would do away with evil. If he's all powerful, he could do away with evil. There is evil, therefore there is no such God. That argument's easily refuted because all you have to show is that it doesn't follow. In order to follow, it would have to say, God has not yet done away with evil and he never will. Therefore, there is no such God. But the only way you can know, and he never will, is if you're omniscient. So you'd have to be God in order to refute God by that argument. It doesn't follow at all. As a matter of fact, just the reverse follows. If God is all good, he will do away with evil. If he is all powerful, he can do away with evil. And if it's not yet done away with, just hang on, brother, it's coming. Secondly, the evidential argument. Evil makes it implausible. Lots of suffering in the world. C.S. Lewis used to be an atheist. He tells how he used to use this argument. He said, I found that atheism was simple. I was arguing in a circle. I was saying, there's injustice in the world, therefore there's no God. Till I started to analyze, what is injustice? It means not just. I'd have to have a standard of justice beyond the world before I could know that the world was unjust. But if I posit an ultimate standard of justice beyond the world, I'm positing God in order to refute God. The very best the argument shows is that there's a devil.
that there's evil in the world. It doesn't disprove God, it proves the existence of the devil. So all his argument from evil proves is the existence of devil. It doesn't prove the non-existence of God. It presupposes the existence of an ultimate standard of good by which we are measuring the evil that's in the world. It boomerangs on itself. As a matter of fact, the problem of evil has never disproved the existence of God. The problem of evil posits the existence of God. Free creatures are not a solution to the problem, he says, because the moral evil is only explained at best by this, not natural evil. I would suggest that from the Christian point of view, all natural evil in the universe is a result of moral rebellion against God. Read Genesis chapter 3, Romans 5, and Romans 8. All of creation was subject to bondage because of the free rebellion of Adam, and the reason we have natural evil in the world is a direct result of the fall. Christians believe there is a world to come which will not have natural evil in. There again, the presence of evil doesn't refute God. It would have to be the permanent presence of evil. The Christians don't believe that it will have permanent presence. The fall of man is only temporary. The restoration will be permanent. Creation view only proves a God that could be pantheistic. That's not true. The pantheistic God of Spinoza was identical to the universe. The God that we showed is beyond the universe, who created the space-time universe. He couldn't possibly be the pantheistic God, nor could he be a deistic God, because he's a God who can and does perform miracles. Nor can he be a finite God, because he's a God who is supernatural and all-powerful, able to produce something out of nothing and the entire universe. Christian ethics are suspect, too, because of hell and original sin, we're told. Let me suggest that the doctrine of God's love and man's freedom necessitates that there be a hell. God is so loving that he will not cram himself down anyone's throat. He's not a cosmic B.F. Skinner. He won't behaviorally mod people into the kingdom. There are no shotgun weddings in heaven. Everyone is free to say to God, "No, thank you," and God will say to them, "Have it your way." In fact, the best insight into hell comes from an atheist, Jean-Paul Sartre, in his play, No Exit. Three people in hell. In the middle of the play, the door is open, and everyone is given a chance to leave. And no one leaves. Why, says Sartre? Because we're all condemned to our own free choices. Hell is where people will to go, and God is so loving that he won't force himself down their neck. Furthermore, we're told that quotations don't prove anything. They're just like the flat earth. Of course, that's a category mistake. I never said anything in the category of a flat earth, and it's a diversion of the issue from the real evidence that was provided. I'm glad he grants the principle of causality. I only wish he would have read more carefully what Jastrow says in These Astronomers. Mathematically, if you carry it back logically, you must carry it back to a point where there is no space, no time, and therefore no matter, and literally nothing. Even Asimov and Jastrow and scientists on both sides of the issue say that we're talking about the universe coming into being out of nothing. It had an absolute beginning. And simply to say that science can't get at it after the point of beginning isn't to say that the principle of causality, which says everything that comes to be must have had a cause, cannot get at it. In fact, the principle of causality demands it. Let me illustrate it. A theist and a non-theist went for a walk in the woods. They came upon a translucent ball, 8 feet in diameter. They both agreed it must have had a cause, a glass ball in the middle of the woods. The theist said, "What if the ball's 16 feet in diameter?" The atheist agreed. It, too, must have a cause. Then the Christian said, "What if the ball is as big as, let's say, 8,000 miles in diameter and 25,000 miles around? Does it still need a cause?" The atheist paused. "Yeah. If little balls need causes, big balls need causes too." So, said the Christian, "What if the ball is as big as the whole universe? Does it still need a cause?" "Of course not," snapped his atheist friend. "The universe is just there." That, my friend, is what is irrational about atheism. Furthermore, we do know that the Creator The Creator had intelligence, the Creator had moral, the Creator had powerful. These are identical to the characteristics of the God of Judeo-Christian revelation. Where does God come from? That's Bertrand Russell's question. It is, of course, fallacious. Bertrand Russell was asked, where did the universe come from? His answer, the universe didn't come from anywhere. It's just there. Now, if the atheist can say the universe was just there, then the Christian can say God was just there. What sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. The reason the universe can't be just there is because the universe had a beginning. And whatever has a beginning must have had a cause. The reason God can just be there is he's without beginning and he didn't have a cause. The universe is everything that is, we're told. Now, there's a classic example of how atheists beg the question before they ever begin. To say that the universe is everything that is, if we had said that at the beginning, we could have dismissed the rest of the evening. Of course, if the universe is all there is, then there is no God, or else God is identical to the universe. That's precisely what we're here to discuss in the first point. And we've shown that the universe is not all there is. There must be an intelligent, powerful being beyond it who brought it and all its specified complexity into existence. He does believe in moral absolutes, for which I am deeply grateful. I still would like to know how you can have moral laws with no moral lawgiver. How can you have moral prescriptions with no moral prescriber? Seems to me an unintelligible position. And then, of course, the weakest of all is to say that Hitler and Reagan fall in the same category as Jesus Christ. I don't think that even deserves comment, because the comparison isn't even close. Let me suggest that I've offered reasonable, rational arguments that the Christian God exists and that Christ was the Son of God. I haven't heard either any refutation of those arguments or any definitive arguments to the contrary. Failing that, I still conclude that Christianity is rational.
It's very nice to step